Good morning. It's an honor to be here. When I was in school, I had so many friends from Kentucky. In fact, the guys from Kentucky and the guys from Texas, we would play basketball games, football games, and keep a record of who won while I was at Freed Hardeman. And I think I don't want to say who won the game because I don't like to brag who won all the games. But it was Kentucky. I know some of you might be really hurting this morning. Some of you are not. And that's the way life is. I want to start with the scripture that's become kind of our, you know, I don't want to claim it just for us. I want it for the world. It's the scripture Jesus read one day in his hometown of Nazareth when he went to the synagogue and they handed him the scroll and he stood up to read. Here's what he read that day, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled." It's from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of despair, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated." When Jesus finished reading that, it says all eyes of the synagogue were fastened on him. It's like they had taken their eyes and they just placed it on Jesus. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," he spoke. It's an amazing word. It's an amazing claim that he was claiming he was the one that the sovereign Lord had anointed him to proclaim this good news. That's what you're doing. At this location, you're proclaiming hope for people who are hopeless, and that includes all of us. In Spark of Life, our desire is to give grievers hope that though life will never be the same after loss, life can still be rich and fulfilling. I got a phone call one day from a woman on the East Coast. We had just started Spark of Life in our retreats, and she said, "I have a client who's an alcoholic. He's a recovering alcoholic, and he's been clean for about a year, and he's had a tragic death in his family, but he's never been on an airplane. He's never left the state of North Carolina. He refuses to come to the retreat unless I go with him. And his name is Willie." And so she said, "Can I come with Willie to a retreat?" And we said, "Of course you can." I don't know if you've ever seen Shaquille O'Neal. Does everybody know what Shaquille O'Neal looks like? Well, Willie was a little bigger than Shaquille O'Neal. He's the biggest human I've ever seen, I've ever been around, I've ever stood next to. When you talk to Willie, you talk like this. His hands were twice as big as my hands, at least. And I said, "What happened to Willie?" And she told me the story, and then Willie shared it in our retreat when he came to a retreat a few months later. He was a bouncer at a club. Good job for Willie. And again, just think of Shaquille O'Neal, and you got a picture of what he looked like. And one night he came home about 1 in the morning, a Friday night, Saturday morning, and he got a phone call from his daughter who lived down the street. And he knew that often his daughter, she was a single mom of 3 little kids, would often call her daddy and say, "Would you come and stay with the kids on Saturday?" Because she wanted to go do something. And he loved his daughter and he loved those kids, but he was so tired he didn't want to commit to the Saturday morning getting up early. So he clicked that off, didn't answer the phone, and he went to bed because he figured he'd wake up about 8 or 9 in the morning and then he'd give her a call. About 30 minutes later, he received another phone call, and it was from the police stating his daughter had been murdered. And he listened to the message on the phone, and the message was, "Daddy, somebody's trying to break in the house. Come protect us." So he came to retreat because, you see, Willie had killed his own daughter in his mind. He went through the retreat. He answered the questions. He did his work in a small group, and he didn't say much. But every time he spoke, people listened. He never graduated from high school, but he did graduate from the life of Hard Knocks, and he was a brilliant individual, very smart. And he asked some questions that had never been asked, and it was pretty cool. On Sunday at the retreat, we watch a video by Rob Bell. It's called Matthew, and in the video, Rob says something about perhaps you feel guilty when you've experienced a loss. And in this particular retreat, Willie was sitting right in front of me on Sunday morning in order to see the TV, and he was sitting in the middle of the room. We had about 16 participants all around this room, and Willie had to move his chair over to see the TV that was over here, and he moved his chair from there, and he sat right there about 10 feet in front of me. And when Rob Bell said, maybe you feel guilt, Willie just started nodding his head. I could see him, and the tears just started flowing down his face. And I just couldn't control myself. We have a rule at Spark of Life Retreats. When you show emotion, nobody gets up and stops your emotion. You don't touch them, because if you touch somebody who's being emotional, they might stop their emotion. We want their emotions to come out. And Sheila, his friend from North Carolina, his social worker, was sitting to my right. And when Willie started to cry, everybody could see it. Sheila gets up, goes down, sits down on the floor and grabs Willie's arm and holds it. She broke our rule, which was good. You need to break rules sometimes. My wife got up from the other side of the room and she sat on Willie's right and she grabbed his other arm and held him. And when the video was over, everybody in the room got up and surrounded Willie and cried with him. At that retreat, we ended the retreat on a boat, a party boat. If you come to a retreat, we don't do party boats anymore. Sorry about that. But we have retreats in the mountains. I don't want to get on a boat on top of a mountain. And we're on this boat, and we're releasing balloons, and everybody's releasing balloons, letting go, honoring their loved ones, or letting go of resentments or guilt or whatever there is. And it's the same way we play the song, I Will Rise, as we let go of the balloons. And it happens in 85 retreats. It's happened. We've done 85 retreats. And when the balloons are released, everybody looks up and watches them for the longest time. And people start to cry. And then they start to hug. And everybody hugs. Everybody. So Willie was making the rounds to hug people. And he comes up to me and he does this. He reaches down and he does this. My feet are this far off the ground, literally. My feet are just dangling. And he's got me in a bear hug. And here's his words. Mr. David. By the way, I told Willie to not call me Mr. David, because Willie's like 45 years old. Call me David. He said, Mr. David, I just can't call you Mr. David. I have to say Mr. David. I said, yes, sir, Willie. And he said, Mr. David, I love you. And I want you to know something. I'm going to live forward. The retreat ended. Months pass. I am literally driving to do a grief workshop, a one-night grief workshop to a bunch of engineers. It's the strangest audience in the world. They laughed at none of my jokes. And I'm in Houston by myself, driving, and the phone rings. And here's the conversation. Is this Mr. David Matthews? Yes, it is. He said, this is Mr. Willie Robertson. Do you remember me? And I went, Willie, I'll never forget you. I tell your story everywhere I go. But I changed your name. He said, you tell my story, why? And I said, well, Willie, your story gives hope. Your story gives hope to people who are brokenhearted. I won't tell it if you don't want me to, but I do change your name. He said, no, no, no. I'm honored that you tell my story. Would you please use my real name and last name? His name is Willie. I said, Willie, why did you call? He said, I called to tell you two things. I want to tell you and Miss Debbie and Mr. Rusty and Miss Nancy, who helped do the retreats, I want to tell y'all I love you. And I said, we love you too. And he says, I want to ask you to pray for us, for me, because I need to get custody of my three grandchildren, and there's a fight for it. And I want to tell you I'm living forward. 3 months later, he called again. It was the exact same conversation, except this time he said, I've got custody of my three grandkids. And he still called me Mr. David. See, the Spirit of the Lord has appointed Jesus, anointing him to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to comfort all those who mourn. Our Lord is all about comfort. He's all about giving hope. There is no hope without him. But if Willie can have hope, you can have hope. And so our purpose is to give hope. Where is God in the midst of pain? Well, I can tell you where he is. He's with the brokenhearted. That's where he is. I don't understand God sometimes, and I don't have time today to go into all the things I need to talk about. But the psalmist in Psalm 44, we talked about that this morning in the Bible class, is wanting to know where God is. And our answer is that God is with the mourners, even though they don't see him sometimes, and they don't feel him, and they don't hear him. And that's okay. But if you're there now, we want you to know that God is with you. He has a heart for the brokenhearted. To know that God is in the midst of us, we need to see who God really is. And sometimes there's bad views of God going around. It's like God causes all the pain and God wants you to go through hurt. And everything that happens is within his will. And I'm here to tell you that everything that happens is not within the will of God. He doesn't like it when kids are abandoned or abused. He doesn't like it when somebody drives and kills somebody in an accident. There are accidents out there. And God weeps with us, and God is concerned with us, and that's the God who really is there. But we've got to see who God really is. And I said this morning in Bible class, that God's number one priority is not to get up in the morning and make David's life comfortable and take care of all my problems that I have on this earth and prevent me from having the problems. That's not his number one thing on earth to do. I used to think it was. I used to think that if I have a problem, I take it to God and I cast my cares upon him, as the psalmist says, and that's good and right and holy. But I used to think that God should just handle everything so I'm comfortable and don't have any pain. And I can't tell you this in a nice way, but that's not God's number one to-do list. Would you agree with that? I wish it was, but I really don't. Because, see, God knows how much pain's on this earth, right? He knows that in this world I will have trouble. And in this world, you'll have trouble. And Jesus did not go around taking away everybody's pain. He healed a lot of folks. But there are a lot of folks that were hungry in Jesus' day, and he didn't feed them, even though he fed thousands. There's a lot of graves that had bodies in them, and he didn't take all the graves and open them up and have everybody back on this fallen old world. He just didn't do that. He raised some people from the dead. But his number one priority was not to keep everybody from dying eternally on this planet. I think we know that. We know that, but we've kind of grown up in a church culture that somehow, and I don't know where you grew up, but it's somehow like God's interest is taking care of all my uncomfortableness and all my pain, and in a way he has, but his plan is not to keep us on this earth forever. Lazarus died again. I hope that doesn't sound negative to you. He said, "I will say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what the Father has commanded me." So Satan is the cause of pain in this world. He's the cause of evil, real evil. God can discipline us using evil people. Ask Habakkuk about that. He did that with Habakkuk and his children. He rose up the evil country to discipline his people. So God does that. But you see, Satan is the prince of this world. And this world is not our home. We sing that, but I think we need to see that about God. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said something that I used to quote all the time. I love this passage because I could quote it. It was short. It's kind of like Jesus wept. And I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And that's the Apostle Paul's view of this world. You know what it says after that. It says, Paul said, "But if I need to stay on this earth, I'll stay for your benefit. But if I had my rathers, I would rather leave this world and go to the world that is better by far." God was here when this world was as it should be before the fall. That's the world God wanted us to live in. But the fall came, and then it corrupted the world, and so we have bad things that happen. We have accidents. We have tornadoes that hurt people. We have people with free will who do evil things to other people. We grow old. I'm 67 and a half years old, actually 67 and like 10/12. I'm having trouble opening jars of pickles. Anybody else? Some of my friends have died. I kind of get growing older now. I kind of get that when the older you get and the longer you live, the more people you bury, right? The other world is better by far. God knows it. We know it here. But there's something in here that says things are not right here, and they're not, and things need to get better, and they do. But God, where are you in the pain? And God says, David, I'm here for you, but I'm telling you the next world's so much better. The second thing is that miracles happen in this world, but they're rare. I almost hate to go over this point. I was telling the class this morning that a friend who was praising God for giving her a parking spot near the front of Walmart 2 weeks after our grandson had died. And she was praising God because God used his miraculous power to open up a parking space so she didn't have to walk an extra 50 feet. I'm glad God did that for her if he did. And I have no right to say God didn't do that. I have a right to say I don't think he makes that his priority. What do you think? If God opens up parking spaces, why in the world didn't he answer my prayer for Josiah David Matthews? That's what I was thinking. I believe God is a God of miracles. I know that he can do whatever he decides to do, and I know he intervenes in the past, and if I have cancer or some other disease, please pray for me. Do y'all get that? But God doesn't major in miracles by suspending natural law all the time. If he did it all the time, every day, a million times a day, it would not be a miracle, it would be natural. Miracles are miracles. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? It's very difficult for me to communicate this with the little time I have. Miracles happen, but they're rare. If he saves Josiah, and I wish he would have, and I disagreed with his decision not to intervene, but someday Josiah's going to die. And there's not going to be any miracle on this earth. Do y'all get that? Miracles are rare. They happen, and prayer is powerful, and prayer can do strange things, and what I would call miraculous things, such as things I can't even understand what God does, and God moves every day. But this leads us to the next point, that God sees our pain and weeps with us, and he springs into action. And here's the passage that I love. It's Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. You know the story. You've watched Moses and all that on TV. And he comes down, and here's what he says in Exodus 3. I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying, and I am concerned about their suffering. It's a picture of God I love because this verse at least shows me that my view of God in the past has been kind of mixed up. I know it's still mixed up, but it's not as mixed up maybe as it used to be. I used to think God manipulated everything, and everything's under control of God, and everything that happens is because God wants it to happen, and now I know that's just ridiculous. In this case, the people are being subjected to misery by the Egyptian rulers, and they're crying out to God, and this scripture says that God sees the misery, and he hears them crying, and then he is concerned about their suffering, and the rest of the verse it says, so he sends Moses to help them and deliver them. This verse is a forerunner of Jesus Christ. It shows us the coming Messiah, and Moses is a figure of the coming Messiah. And it shows us everything that God's about. He knows this world is tough. He knows the pain we're in. He sees our suffering, and then he decides to do something about it. He's so concerned, he is going to send a human being in order to help relieve the suffering of the people and to deliver them from Egyptian bondage. We know that story, but it's really the story of the whole Bible. It's a story of a God, the God, who created us out of his love and sees the pain of the world and knows that you and I are incapable of taking all this pain and sorrow and dealing with it without his help. He knows your suffering. Jesus wept at the graveside of a man he's about to raise from the dead. He wept when he saw the pain of Mary, Martha, and all the other family members. He's concerned about your pain. And so that's it. Number four, God is love and he loves each one of us. The number one problem I've seen in people that claim to be Christians, and I'm not a guru here at all, but in 40 years of ministry, it's my opinion that the number one problem that at least the people I've been around have shared with me and my own feelings, is I doubt that God loves me really. I know he loves you, but I know all my sin. I know all my corruption. You don't. And if you're not over 67 and 10 twelfths, I would say I have more sin than you do. I'm guessing here. I tried numbering my sins one day. I took out I literally did this. And I do not suggest you do this. I took out a legal pad and I started writing down all my sins. My first sin was throwing a ping pong paddle at my brother when I thought he cheated in ping pong. That was the first thing I wrote down. That's the first thing I could remember. I don't know how old I was. That's the first bad thing I thought I did. And then the sins got a little deeper. You know what I mean? And I kept writing. And I got so sick of myself, I tore up the pages and threw them away. And then I thought, how could God love me? And then I started preaching. I'm preaching about how God loves everybody. But I always doubted that he loved me like he loved you. Anybody else have that struggle? And then if by chance I accepted that he loved me, it did not equate I'm going to spend forever with him. I thought going to heaven was for other people, not for me, so I had to preach in order to be good enough to go to heaven. How does that work out, Charlie? It don't work out very well, does it? And everybody I've talked to seems to have the same problem. So I got to see what God really does. So what do you think God does all day? Does he read, does he watch ESPN? Does he watch Fox News or CNN? Is he Democrat? Is he Republican? Does he root for my home team? Does he want Kentucky to win basketball games? I know, you'd say yes. What does he do all day? In fact, what has he always done? John 5 tells us what he does all day. If you want to know what God does all day, here's what you do. You look at Jesus. For the Son can do only what he sees the Father doing. For the Father loves the Son. And somebody read that out loud together, the last sentence. And read it out loud. Shows him all he does. God, what do you do all day? Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news. And he had compassion on people. And he reached out to them in their pain. What did Jesus do all day? Jesus loved people all day. Jesus responded to the pain of people all day. Jesus loves people. Jesus works with people. Romans 8 says that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. What do you do all day, God? I work for you, David. I work through your pain, through the breaks of life, the bad things that happen, through accidents, through disease, through death, through every single thing that happens. I can work if you'll let me work through those things. It does not say God causes all the bad things. It says he works for the good of those who love him in all things. And then he says, if he gave us his son, will he not graciously give us all things, and that's implied that we need. If he gave us the greatest gift, if I give up my son for you, and you ask me for $10, do you think if you needed $10, I'd give you $10 if I gave you my son? I think so. That's what God does. We're the only thing on God's to-do list every moment of every day. Do you believe that? In fact, every bad thing that happens, though it's not all caused by God, can be used to increase heaven's population. That's all he cares about. In Isaiah 54... this is kind of new to me because I just discovered this reading through the Bible. I think it's good to read through the Bible sometimes. What do you think? You might find out some things. It helped at least to me to explain why there's so much bad in the world and that God is responsible but not to blame. And here's the thing. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. See, God has emotions. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. If anyone does attack you, he says, it is not my doing. I am not responsible for people's free will decisions. It is not my doing if somebody attacks you. Whoever attacks you, though, will surrender to you. You see, it is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who created the destroyer, Satan, to wreak havoc. No weapon, however, forged against you will prevail. So I make the weapons. The blacksmith makes the weapons. I made the blacksmith. He makes the weapons. They're forged into weapons that are used against you, but it's not my doing when they attack you, even though they I created all this. Does that make any sense? But I'm the one who created the weapon, the person who made the weapon, so I think I'm in control, ultimately, of all the bad and all the... No weapon forged against you will prevail. In other words, there's a day coming when all will be made right. That's what he's saying. And he's the only one that can do anything about it. It's the whatever it takes God. He'll do whatever it takes. God, what do you do all day? I work for you. I'm concerned about you. Humans are the only thing on God's to-do list. One day a man asked Augustine what God did before he created the world. Augustine said that he prepared hell for those who ask such questions. I think he said it tongue-in-cheek, but he had some serious things there. But I think it's a good question. What did you do before you created God? Did you go golfing? I think after 10 million holes in ones, it'd be boring. He didn't go bowling. What did he read good books? What did he do all day? Well, the scripture tells us what he thought all day before he created. He thought of you and me. He said before the creation of the world. Christ was ordained to come and to save us before the creation of the world. Do you know what God did before he created? Do you know what God has always done? Do you know the only thing that God has always done? It's love you and me. Because God is love. That's what God does all day. That's what he did before creation. 3.5 out of 4 of my friends disagree with me. But the person who half agrees with me is starting to come along. That's all God does. It concerns you and me. Now, I say that to say that all of God's decisions, all of his silence, all of his interventions, all of his non-interventions, every single action of God or his non-action, all of it is from a heart that you and I know has one motivation and one motivation only, and that's our relationship with God. That's all he cares about. Dennis and Terry are dear friends of ours that help us do retreats. They have two children, Micah and Casey. Casey's a youth minister in Birmingham, Alabama today. That's what he does now. Great young man. Micah got married. Her and her husband came to our church for a while, and then they graduated from Harding, moved to Memphis. A few years later, Micah was murdered by her husband. He shot her, killed her. It was a big story in Searcy and in Memphis and in Little Rock. It was all over the news. On a Friday night that before they found Micah, I got a phone call from Dennis's brother-in-law that, David, would you pray? Micah's missing, and we're all driving to Memphis, and they don't know where Micah is. And the husband said she went for a walk, and she hadn't come back in 3 hours. So they drove to Memphis. All the family was there. All night they searched for Micah. Finally, on Saturday, her husband admitted he had shot her and hit her body by a river. And Dennis and Terry were led into a room, and they were told the story that their daughter was dead and she had been shot by her husband. Dennis and Terry and Casey, of course, and the grandparents were there. They were all stunned, shocked, numb, all the emotions you can ever think about. And as Dennis tells the story, and I tell him I tell this story, and he's given me permission, he had to go from the room where he found out his daughter was dead to the waiting room where about 40 family members and close friends were gathered. And he had to tell them that Micah was gone. And as he walked from that room to this room, he looked up at God and he said, God, you don't understand what it's like to lose a child. And then he went, sorry about that, God. I guess you do understand what it's like to lose a child. The thing about God's decision to lose a child, it was God's decision. He willed it. He wanted it. He planned it. And Isaiah says he crushed his own son. And Isaiah says he was the ugliest human on the face of the earth, this son of God, because he became sin for you and me. Jesus had never once tasted sin. He had never once felt guilty. He had never once felt shame, as you and I have felt shame and guilt because he had never sinned. But on the cross for at least 3 hours, I think he felt all those emotions. He felt dirty. He felt alienated from his Father because sin does that. Even though he did know sin, he became sin. Does that even register in our consciousness that he became what sin is? The holy, holy, holy became sinful, sinful, sinful. The one who did no sin, the one who couldn't even think of sin, the one who couldn't even be tempted to sin, not only was tempted to sin, but he became sin. It's an amazing story. But it's a story that ultimately gives hope. And I'll close this sermon, and I wish I could have more time. And I do want you to buy my book, and I hate peddling books. I'm not good at it. But I wrote the book, Why Do You Hurt Me, God? Because we've had that question 1,000 times. And I'm here to tell you, God has never intended to hurt us. He's only intended to love us. Habakkuk cried out to God, and then he ended his great little 3-chapter book with those words that you see on the screen. And it's words that I don't ever want to forget. Habakkuk had yelled at God, questioned God, raised his fist at God, didn't understand God, all the things I felt, all the things many of you have felt. Where are you, God, when I cry out? By the end of the chapter, by the end of the book, I don't know how long it took Habakkuk to go from anger to intense passion for God. But he said, even if I lose everything, even if all the crops fail and all the cattle die and there's no food, there's no grain, everything's gone in my life, even if all that happens, he says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go to the heights. And that means to go to the heights with all my problems, all my sufferings, all my pain, and say, here it is, God. I've told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Father God, thank you for listening to our ranting. Thank you, Father, for all the things that you have tried to get us to see. But the one thing that just will never leave us is that you love us and you'll do whatever it takes for our relationship with you to be what you want it to be. We thank you for never giving up on us. We thank you for weeping with us. We're thankful that you've listened to our cries to you and our laments. We're thankful, Father, that you've never turned your back on us. We're thankful, Father, you still love us. And we're especially thankful, Father, you planned the death of your own Son. And Jesus, we're thankful that you gave in to that and stayed on the cross for all of us. Father, comfort the brokenhearted. Turn their despair into hope. And help us, Father, see that the resurrection that we've talked about today and sang about is that which gives us eternal hope. Thank you, Father, for the hope you give us. In Jesus, amen.